Got a note here from the district attorney of Orange County, Mike Capizzi. Sent a copy of a ticket, notice to appear, and it's for a Gregory Mitchell Laurie. Some kind of an illegal left turn from the 73 freeway. Wanted to make sure he would show up and appear for this. I don't know what it's all about. Greg, do you know anything about this?
I made an illegal left turn, and there's something about your sin finding you out, I think.
Thank you.
Did you hear any repentance at all? There was a confession. I heard the confession. All right. Malcolm Wilde is going to be sharing with us at this time concerning Solomon.
Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. Ever thought what you'd do if God gave you an open checkbook? What do you want? You can have anything you want. Well, that's just what he said to Solomon. Look at verse 5. Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" What would I ask, I wonder? I'd like to think it'd be something noble, it would be something spiritual, but it'd be more likely to be a 26-foot Mako with twin Yamahas. Living in Florida, you can use those things. But when Solomon began his reign, it seems that he used that opportunity to ask something that would be really worthwhile, something of real value. He thought of himself just as a child, and he needed God to equip him. He said there in verse 7, "Look, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And you know the story, how God was pleased with him so much that not only did he grant his desire, but he gave him so much more. He was going to bless him with riches, riches that he hadn't asked for, prosperity and abundance. And it seemed that he was set for life. Unfortunately, this story does not have a happy ending. For this wisest of men became a fool. This builder of the temple became a builder of altars to false God. A man who warned others could not heed his own warnings. A man who had a visitation from God and yet turned from him. A teacher of the church, yet though his writings stand imparting wisdom to all, he fell. The commentator Hall says, "Since the first man Adam, the world hath not yet yielded either so great an example of wisdom or so fearful an example of apostasy as Solomon." How can this be? What happened? What happened to him? What was it that led to such a downfall? Well, Let's first of all consider what it was not. It was not because of some sudden terrible temptation. We read of no Delilah in Solomon's life. We read of no Bathsheba. He wasn't tempted through lack or hunger as our Lord Jesus was. Satan could not offer to Solomon the kingdoms of the world. He had them. It wasn't after a great trial like David and being hounded by Saul. No, Solomon had rest on every side. He was not plagued as other men. His fall did not come at a time of youthful passion. A young man sort of losing his way because of his passions. He was mature, even old. Solomon's was not a sudden fall. In fact, it was so slow, almost to be imperceptible, difficult to trace the steps of his decline because it was a noiseless, ceaseless erosion. As it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. Speaking of sort of a boat being moored up at its moorings and not being moored properly, and before you know where you are, you look around and, hey, your boat's in the middle of the lake. You didn't hear it, just drifted away. So what went wrong? Well, we have a clue, of course, when we look at his palaces. Well, it could be argued that he needed palaces as a matter of state, but did they need to be so ostentatious? It took him 7 years to build the temple and 13 years to build his own house. Sort of reminds me of what happened in the days of the prophet Haggai. You remember Ezra the scribe was commissioned by the Persian Cyrus to go rebuild the temple. 50,000 Jewish captives were released with him. They met with opposition and they sort of gave up. They gave up the work of the Lord, and we read that they gave up the work of the Lord to concentrate on their own houses, their own buildings, their own comforts, building houses. And it wasn't long before they had lost all priority. The priorities were all messed up, concentrating on themselves, and yet they were not really prospering. And so the message came from the prophet, consider your ways. He said that several times in his message. Consider your ways. This has been a wonderful conference. I have laughed. How can you not listen to Bob and not laugh? I have cried. I've been convicted. And I'm challenged at this conference to consider my ways. So the people in Haggai's day had God low on their priority list. They got to build their lovely house. They got to sow for the harvest. They've got to have nice dinners and nice things to drink. Got to get a better job. Got to go work some overtime. Got to have more wages. But really, it was all going down the drain because God was not their first priority. He said this to them, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Have you ever had God blow your stuff away? Your much comes to little, he says, and I blew it away. Your house is in ruins. What a convicting prophet. It's only a little book, isn't it? Just 2 chapters, 38 verses. But what a message for the church today. It seems that those folks had followed Solomon's example. What was it with him? What was his problem? Was it that his lust for women was just uncontrollable? We know that leaders seem to be prone to those things. What was it Bill was talking about? How did he put it? Bilhab? and Hillary Bell or something. I didn't say that. I'm not an American, so I have no right to say those things. Was that his problem, as it has been with other leaders? Well, I think if we take a close look at Solomon's life, his problem, I don't think, is just the lust of the eye. I think it was the pride of life. I think it was his position in the eyes of men. His desire not just to be only greater and more famous than other kings in his wisdom, but also in wealth and power. Bigger and better palaces, the more and more dazzling his palaces and houses became, the further and further his heart was from God. Bigger houses, more gold, more horses, more ships, more wives. 700 princesses and 300 concubines. Does any man have a sexual appetite for so many? Could it be the women? I don't think it was just the women. I don't think it was this passion for women so much. I think it was the pride and exalted position. And I do believe that it was a custom in those days for the kings of the earth to have many wives as in regards to their prestige. Bigger houses than others, more wives than others, sort of a cultural thing. And you know the story, how his wives turned his heart from God. He had to cater to their religious preferences. So he built altars to their gods. Yes, David's son and heir, the Lord's anointed, Solomon, the great king, the builder of the temple. David warned him. He said in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, let me read it to you. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That's a warning from his father David. Cast you off forever for forsaking God. You see, is it possible to take to yourself false gods and retain your relationship with the Lord? And by allowing his wives to turn his heart to false gods, he forsook the Lord. How did it happen? Well, he went from wisdom to folly via prosperity. From wisdom to folly via prosperity. And the key verse, I think, is found in chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Let's look at it, verse 23. So King Solomon, I'll let the rustling cease. What a wonderful sound that is. Verse 23. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. God had given him an open checkbook. And he asked for nothing more than wisdom to rule God's people. But now he came to that place where wisdom didn't come first, but riches and position and power. Time had come when once upon a time he was rich towards God. But now the time had come where instead of collecting gold for the embellishment of the temple, he was gathering silver and gold unto himself. And sometime, just read for yourself the rest of those verses down and see how he gathered to himself his gold and silver and horses and ships and foreign women. And he did the things that were forbidden for kings to do. There was a time when working for God was the most important thing for him, and how tragic it is when a man turns from giving to God to multiplying unto himself. That's where the slide to apostasy begins. There was a time when wisdom held sway over his heart. now in his prosperity, he is overtaken by foolishness. Reminds me of the verses in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Let me read them to you. Israel empties his vine, he brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitudes of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they've embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. They had a divided heart, and they were gathering to themselves fruit for themselves. Israel was called, as you know, the vineyard of the Lord. Privileged and blessed people. The purpose of the nation was to bring forth fruit to the Lord. They didn't. They failed. Instead of bringing forth fruit unto the Lord, they took the blessings of God and used them for their own self-gratification. And what was worse than that, they actually used their prosperity to build altars to false gods. Imagine taking what God has given and using it. Instead of using it for His glory, using it to glorify yourself and to build up false gods. Shocking and disgusting as that may sound to you and I, it's no different from what some people do today. Taking what is rightfully God's, what really rightfully belongs to the Lord, and using it for self-gratification, self-aggrandizement. And around the world, in all cultures, men with their selfish ambitions have taken the talents and the abilities that God has given them and squandered them on their own desires. Even using the provisions and the blessing of God to build altars to false gods of materialism and commerce and power and sensual desire. Now we do not excuse, but we do understand heathen selfishness. We understand fallen man in his selfishness, egocentric. He has no reservations at all in taking that belongs to God and using it for himself. That's the history of mankind. But there is no excuse for the church to do such. We're his redeemed. We have been saved from the corruption that is in the world through lust. I wonder if the world actually sees the church returning fruit unto the Lord, or is the image that the world sees of the church returning fruit unto themselves. The Laodicean church, the lukewarm, warm church, it says, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea, the wealth that is poverty. The tragedy of Laodicea is that they were convinced of their own wealth and blind to their own poverty. Humanly speaking, anyone would say that there was not a more prosperous town in the whole of Asia Minor. Spiritually speaking, the risen Christ declares that there was not a more poverty-stricken community that existed. The facts of the case are that that church was blind to its own poverty and nakedness. Hundreds of years have passed since the church was born with that zeal of looking for the coming of the Lord. And we've been reminded on a couple of occasions to look for the coming of the Lord again. They expected at any time the Lord to peel back the clouds and to come. And that's what the focus was, focusing upon the coming of the Lord. But today it seems that all the energy is turned toward the glorification of the church. And I'm not just speaking of Roman Catholic churches or whatever. I'm also speaking of charismatic churches where we hear more about their church than we do about Jesus Christ. We hear the wonderful way that the church is going to usher in the millennium. As if the church is going to save God rather than God save the church. There are those today that believe the church should dominate the world. Dominion theology. With the intention that the church should take over the world. joining the world system, joining the church with the world system is not going to bring the millennium. It's not going to bring the kingdom of God on earth. Only Jesus will do that. Can't have a kingdom without a king. When he comes, that will happen. And the church is in a sad state. Generally speaking, worldwide, you have this multi-million dollar conglomerate called the Roman Catholic Church, and then the pathetic ramblings of the Christian TV personalities, and not much glory is given to the Lord. How we must be careful not to go the way of Solomon and those who followed his footsteps. Because we must never think that we are immune to these things and immune to such pride. Let us be careful not to be guilty of gathering fruit unto ourselves while claiming all the time to give glory to God. There is a danger that any of us could take that rightly belongs to the Lord. Remember what the Scripture says. Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you'll be my disciples. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit," that we glorify the Father. And that, remember, He's the vine, we're the branches. Our purpose, as was man's original purpose, and as was Israel's original purpose, is to bring forth fruit to the Lord, to the glory of God. That's the reason for our existence. That's why we exist. All that we are is all that He has made us. All that we have is because of all that He has given us. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We're not our own, are we? All that we are and all that we have is His. Not to do as we please. We've been saved to return fruit unto Him. I'm reminded of the Scripture in Jeremiah 45, verse 1. You're all familiar with it, I'm sure. It's when God spoke through Jeremiah to His young scribe, Barak. It was as though he was reading the mind of this young scribe. And the Word of God just came and was just tremendously powerful. It was as though the young man was fantasizing about greatness. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. But behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. I'll give your life as a prize in all places wherever you go. Do you seek great things for yourself? But to do all for the glory of God, give Him the glory in all that He's done through you and I." We must never cease to do that. And oh, that we might get to the place where Brother Paul was when he said, "For me to live is Christ." It's not right for you and I to take the talents that God has given to us and to the gifts and the blessings and to use them in any way selfishly for our own purpose and our own benefit. Let it be used for His glory, that our lives might bring forth fruit unto the Lord. Now there are great pressures brought to bear upon us to be successful. Many are driven by a desire to be successful. And yet you can be extremely successful in the eyes of man and yet be a failure before God. And you can be a dismal failure in the eyes of man and be wonderfully successful in the eyes of God. That is, of course, if you have fulfilled His purpose for your life. That's the definition in my mind of success for the child of God. It is to have done the will of God. To have finished the race in such a way where you have said, "I have done the will of God." You may have little to show for it in regards to the world's standards, but you will have been successful in the eyes of the Lord, and that's all that really counts. And you may not have amassed great fortunes or achieved notoriety, fame, but you serve the Lord. And those that have achieved all those things, if they've not served the Lord, then in fact their life is a terrible failure. Think about Jeremiah. Look at his ministry from the world's perspective. You'd say he was a failure. He must have been a pretty bad preacher. Nobody ever came forward. I've preached messages when nobody came forward. But Jeremiah preached them all the time and nobody ever seemed to respond. And yet, he was an extremely powerful and graphic communicator. Yet it would seem in some people's minds that he failed. But we know he wasn't a failure because he was obedient to the Lord. And what really matters is faithfulness, being faithful to what God has called us to do. Sometimes we get discouraged. We perhaps don't see our churches growing in the way that we'd like to see them grow. Well, we should not be rewarded by how big our church is. We shall be rewarded according to our faithfulness. Not in regard to our achievement, not in regard to what we've accomplished, but according to our faithfulness. We shall be rewarded. And I like that. I like it that way around because there are some folks that have more advantages than I do. I've heard Pastor Chuck share about Billy Graham and all the, you know, the thousands that he gets to preach to. You and I don't get that opportunity. And if God rewarded us according to, you know, what we achieved, that wouldn't be fair. But God is fair. And he rewards us according to our faithfulness. So it doesn't matter whether you've got a little flock in a little corner somewhere that nobody even knows about, hardly. But you're faithful to teach them and feed them that they might be the healthiest sheep in that community. And that's what God sees. And that's what matters. And I'm sure Jeremiah was rewarded just as much as any other prophet or any other preacher that had, in the world's eyes, tremendous results. So we must not buy into what the world's definition of success is. Jesus taught just the opposite. He says, if you want to gain your life, you're going to have to lose it. Don't let us be fooled with that selfish ambition that we find in this generation, the I, me, mine, self generation. But if I don't watch out for myself, who's going to watch out for me? Remember what the word of the Lord was to this Barak? I'll give you life as a prize. I'll take care of you. I'll bless you. We live our lives for Him and He takes care of us. One of the greatest lies of our society today is, in fact, that satisfaction comes from the pursuit of self-gratification and self-glorification. You don't get satisfied that way. It's a big lie. It doesn't come that way. No, it doesn't. 1,000 times, no, it doesn't. That's Satan's lie. We were not made, you see, for self-gratification. We were made for God's pleasure. That's why we were created. If we seek for self-gratification and self-glory, we'll always come up empty in the end. He said to Barak, I'll give you life as a prize. That is, give God the glory and honor Him, and we'll find life. We'll find fulfillment. That's the purpose of our existence. And only a life lived entirely for the Lord can produce an entirely fulfilled human being. Bring forth fruit unto the Lord. We must never ever take that which rightly belongs to the Lord and use it selfishly, and certainly never ever for the devil's work. There's nothing wrong, I don't believe, in seeking great things, but seek them for God's glory. That's the key. Seek to make His name great. Give Him the glory. Honor the Lord. So there was a time when Solomon was devoted to the Lord God, and now false gods have crept in. It's interesting listening to the fellows talk. A couple of things keep coming back. You can be religious and yet you can still have a cold heart. He still sacrificed and burned incense to the Lord 3 times a year, but he was a liberal, tolerant of false gods. Chuck shared with us last night, and I believe Skip said again this morning the same kind of thing, that you can be anointed, you can be preaching, and yet not right with God. And the danger is, just because you think the anointing is still there, you think everything's okay. You see, he was still king. But he wasn't accountable. I was so blessed by Bob's humility when he shared with us how he was wrong. Took a wrong turn, went down a wrong road, and he talked about humility and accountability. We must be careful, as has already been pointed out, that we don't just think, well, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want to do. Danger in that. So the main lesson, his decline came when his prosperity was at its height. Some of you might be saying, well, this message didn't apply to me at all. It may one day. Keep teaching the Word of God, and you'll see the pattern repeated over and over again as God blesses the teaching of His Word. But I know there are some of us that have experienced a measure of success, as it were. Steve, when he shared with us, I thought he shared something very profound. He says, we know how to deal with failure. Do we know how to deal with success? Mike asked us, he said, am I pouring out my heart for six as I would for 6,000? This might sound a little weird to you at first, but I'd like to turn that around and say, am I pouring out my heart for 6,000 as I used to for six? My friend Alwyn, who I used to sing together with, is there in London, and he has a little fellowship in a place called Epsom. He's helping Brian there at Westminster, and I was with them last week, and God's tremendously blessing them. But as you know, he's a wonderfully talented musician and songwriter, and he's written some wonderful new worship songs that are very, very different. And several of us have said to him, Alwyn, we need to get these out to the body. You need to record them. You need to make an album. And I know even Pastor Chuck has spoken to him about that. I was with him the other day and I says, well, what about it? Are you going to do it? He said, you know, I am going to do it. But right now, I can't leave these people in Epsom. 40 people. This is a guy who, in the early days of Christian music, had one of the top selling albums in Christian music. And he says, I can't leave these 40 people. I'd love to do it, but right now, he says, I just don't feel it's right. I got to be here with these guys. Can't argue with that, can you? Whereas these days, many of them would like to run away and make albums. He's got an opportunity to do it. Been there, done that. He knows being in the will of God, even if it's teaching 30 or 40 people on a Sunday night, is a lot more important. For many of us, the greatest time of danger is the time of highest prosperity and success, for it's then that we're often blinded to our own spiritual poverty. As a child in England, then when I occasionally, not very often, but I did go to Sunday school in the Church of England, and I never understood the prayer, in all our time of wealth, good Lord, deliver us. What? What does that mean? I know what it means now. I know what it means now. Pride takes a hold. We've arrived. Once we were hungry hippies, needing to trust the Lord for everything. I was a part-time hippie. I told you before, you can't be a full-time hippie in England. It rains too much. And actually, I don't know how you could have any hippies here now. It seems to be raining all the time. But let's not get fat to the point where we no longer think we need the Lord. Trust Him for everything. It's interesting, Solomon, at the beginning, he thought himself a child. He was young and he desperately needed God. And he confessed his need of God and he did well. He only, when he became self-sufficient, is when he got himself in trouble. Is this not a thread that runs through the failure of many successful men? Think of Uzziah. So his fame spread far and wide. He was marvelously helped till he became strong. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Jacob needed to be crippled. Even the great apostle Paul needed his thorn. We must heed the warning that we find in Deuteronomy, and this is such a convicting couple of verses. Deuteronomy 6:11, let me read it to you. It says, when your houses are full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When you have eaten and are full, when you're prospering, beware. The more powerful Solomon got, the less he seemed to need the Lord, and it was his ruin. Now how can we, if we prosper, how can we assure that we do not become like Solomon? Well, the scripture, of course, has the answer. Psalm 62, verse 10 says this, if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Only Jesus should have our heart. But, of course, not just wealth we're speaking of, but prosperity, of course, can mean success. We must give God all the glory, recognize that all comes from Him, and recognize also that whom He raises up, He can quite well easily bring down again. Recognize that we must always depend upon Him. Guard our heart against pride. Such a subtle, subtle enemy is pride. Isn't it? How many of you have prayed, Lord, keep me humble? Already implies you're humble. That's pride. Lord, keep me humble. What are you implying? You're humble. That's pride. So subtle an enemy is pride. Well, we're not in danger of great palaces, I don't think, and 1,000 wives. But let us not think that we're the king and we don't have to listen to anyone. Because I think we can be trapped by spiritual pride. Watch that we don't think that we've become so powerful that we no longer need to listen to counsel of others. Some of the older people who've been walking with the Lord for a number of years in our church, perhaps. Don't let's be like Rehoboam, who didn't listen to wise counsel. And he brought disaster upon himself, didn't he? I've been blessed in Florida beyond anything I ever imagined or dreamed. When I went to Florida, there wasn't any Calvary Chapel ministries there that we knew of. There was one little fella trying to get a little home group going, but there was nothing that had happened in Florida. And now to see what God's done, it's wonderful, it's marvelous. And we've tried to follow the pattern that Pastor Chuck has taught us, that we are Jerusalem and we're to go out into Judea. We have our own Judea. We have our own Samaria. We have our own uttermost ends of the earth. And we've helped some other guys go out. They've gone out from our fellowship. Some of them have just gone out and led by the Lord and started fellowship. Some others we kind of helped along and getting churches going. And one of the concerns has been of the fellows who planned this conference, and especially the heart of Pastor Chuck, is that we pass on to the next generation the things that we've learned. It doesn't die with this generation. And that is a an important thing. It is a genuine concern. It is a valid concern. But I can't speak for you, but I must say that recently I have wondered whether I ought to be more concerned with making sure that I don't leave my first love. That my church, Calvary Chapel, Merritt Island, that my Jerusalem stays pure. Because I've been contemplating and considering that maybe that's where the danger will come from. Because you see, I look out at these, some of the guys that have gone out from us, and I love what Bob was teaching about when he talked about provoking one another. Hey, you're going to a mission field? You know, I'm provoking one another, he was saying it. That was wonderful, a wonderful illustration. And I've been seeing these different fellas, and man, I look down at Melbourne and Mark Barmer down there, and I see what God's doing, and I go, I'm provoked. You know? It's exciting that what God's doing. It's so exciting. And I look, you know, that's sort of like Judea, and I look back at Jerusalem and at Merritt Island, and I say, come on, guys. We got to get fired up. I'm provoked, you see. Because I don't want to leave my first love. I don't want my Jerusalem to dry up unless I become like the Jerusalem of old and look out at Antioch with jealousy and wonder what in the world happened to me. As I see others who I worried about whether they'd be able to carry the flame, and I look out at them and I go, man, they left me behind. Very interesting when you study the book of Acts, how the church that God ended up using reaching around the world was at Antioch. Let's be careful in our success and in our prosperity that we be not overtaken by pride and end as Solomon ended. Well, let us continue to serve in humility and end as Solomon began, wholly dependent upon God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for your word and the wonderful things you have shared with us these few days. And Lord, it's been so good to be challenged in our heart. And I know that many of us are struggling with little fellowships, but I know that there is also great success among us. And I know also, Lord, that there will be those here that will be successful. And Father, keep us from looking at this and thinking we had anything to do with it. Let us always give you the glory. As always, Lord, seek to bear fruit unto you. Let us never, ever use even a dollar of the church's money for our own ends, our own glory. Forgive us, Lord. We have not always been good stewards. Help us, Lord. Help us in the days to come to be pure, to stand pure. We give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.